But anyhow, today I'd like to address the second section in the Hebrew Bible, the second sections being the prophets. We covered the law, the five books of Moses, last time. And the prophets were divided, and are divided in the Hebrew Bible, into the former prophets and the latter, not later, but latter prophets. And the former prophets, as I mentioned, consist of Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. So you will notice that the book of Ruth is not following the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible. The book of Ruth comes later. It is inserted in the writings. So the former prophets, again, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, why are they called prophets? Are they not just simply historical writings reporting what happened in history at the time? Well, they are called prophets, and they are inserted as prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Why? Well, we'll discuss that today a little bit. First of all, as a summary statement, they report how a nation is founded, how the nation will encounter revolution, how the people become more mature, and how the people finally go through civil war into perdition. That's in the nutshell what you can find explained in the former prophets. It's been history, but it's also prophecy. And we will talk about that today. Let's start with the book of Joshua. Well, before we go into that, let me just make a few more comments regarding those four books, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. Joshua reports about the foundation of the nation of Israel. Judges reports about the time of its colonization. Samuel and Kings talk about revolution, manifestation of kingly governments, civil wars, and ultimate perdition. You see, these books show that ancient Israel and ancient Judah ended in captivity, being overthrown by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But as I said, and as you pointed out last time, you have to read the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. And these are prophecies. And so they show at the same time that the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah will also end up in Assyrian and Babylonian captivity again. And so let's look into this in more detail by starting with the book of Joshua. You know, Joshua, looking at it with New Testament understanding, looking at it as a prophecy, Joshua pictures the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth and the destruction of this evil world we are living in. You have to look at Jericho, the city which was overthrown by the Israelites, as a symbol for this present world. And everything surrounding it has to do with this present world and what's going to happen to it. Now remember, the Levites blew the trumpets before they overthrew Jericho. They blew the trumpets to warn the people of Jericho, to announce to them what would happen, to warn them. Now, I've given a sermon some time ago about us in the church being spiritual trumpets, because we have the duty, we have the responsibility today to warn the nations of this world of the impending disaster coming upon them. Now those who repent will be saved. And this is pictured in the book of Jericho through Rahab. Rahab and her family were saved from destruction. They repented. She came under the government of God, accepting the government of God. And so she was not killed. She was saved. And she would then go with the Israelites, first outside the camp, until she finally was part of the nation, totally becoming part of it. And so we also find, looking at it from this standpoint, that after this world is being destroyed, the cleaning, the rebuilding of this world has to occur. The building of the ruins. But you see, something we have to keep in mind here. The city of Jericho, when it was destroyed, was not to be rebuilt. There's a prophecy there in Joshua, and you can look at this later in chapter 6 and in verse 26, saying that the one who would try to rebuild Jericho would lose his first son and his youngest son in the process. And later in 1 Kings chapter 16 and in verse 34, you read that this is exactly what happened. There was somebody who tried to rebuild Jericho, and he lost his firstborn son, and he lost his youngest son in the process. But again, what does this tell us? Looking at it as a prophecy. Well, it tells us that, of course, this old world, as it is not going to be rebuilt. You're not going to place a new world on the fragile sand of deception and confusion this present world is built on. It's going to be a new age. It's going to be a new civilization. It's going to be a completely, totally new society. Something which this world in its years of 6,000 existence has never seen before. You don't just rebuild Jericho. You start something totally new. And that is what this concept in the book of Joshua pictures. Now, what about the book of Judges, following the book of Joshua? Well, when you read the book of Judges, you'll find that in that book, a nation is pictured, the nation of Israel, without a king, and many times without strong leadership. Most of the time, the people didn't have a strong leader. And as a consequence, you find they were drifting away from God. And everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And this statement has been repeated in the book of Judges over and over. They did what was right in their own eyes, but it was wrong in the eyes of God. Because, you see, you read in the Bible that there's a way which looks good to a man, which looks right to a person, but it brings him to death. Because this is not the way God wants us to go. And then we find in the book of Judges that when God provided them with a righteous leader, they followed that righteous leader, basically. But the minute he was gone, they started to become sinful again. And sometimes they would even start to idolize the leader. Sometimes after he had left them, sometimes even while he was still alive. And so we find that if their leader was righteous, then people would live a reasonably righteous life. And this is even more clearly explained in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. Because there we also find that if the leader is evil, the people will become evil. The people were following their leader. The problem was, the people didn't have independent conviction. They just were following their leader. Now again, this is a prophecy. The book of Judges belongs to the former prophets. Why is it a prophecy? Because it pictures a timeless fact, a prophetic fact, referring to nations at large, the modern tribes of Israel and Judah, but also the New Testament church, and especially the New Testament church at the time of the end. You see, God is testing his people. He wants to know whether they can be righteous, even though there may not be a strong human leader in the church. You see, most have failed that test. Many are still failing this test today. And they fail it in different ways. Some fail it by rejecting any leadership. And they act as if there is no king in Israel. So we can just do what's right in our own eyes. No more authority. No more leadership. And no wonder then that the people in the church have become confused, that they have become uncertain about themselves, about God, about the truth. Some don't know anymore what the truth is. They have become like sheep, looking for shepherds, looking for the truth. But they also are unable to find them because they have blinded their eyes. Remember, I gave a sermon recently about the famine of the word. And rightly understood, it talks about the famine of hearing the word. You see, they don't want to hear the word anymore. There are some who don't want any corrective sermons at all. They don't want to be corrected at all. Rather, they like to have these kind of sermons where they're heaping up teachers for themselves to be taught gentle, nice, pleasant things. But no corrective sermons at all. You see, the book of Judges teaches us a wrong approach towards godly government. That's the flip side of the coin. Because you just do not idolize a leader. You don't let the leader be righteous for you. In other words, you don't leave your own mind, your own convictions outside the church saying, oh, I only do that, I will only believe that if Mr. Such and Such does it, if Mr. Such and Such believes it. Because if you do that, brethren, you replace the leadership of Christ, who is the head of this church, with a leadership of a man. And at the same time, you don't fall into the other side of the ditch by rejecting God's leadership, by rejecting those servants whom God has placed in his church for leadership and for those kind of roles and functions. You see, later on in the book of Samuel, you find that the people rejected Samuel. They wanted to have a king instead. But what did God say? God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Because I placed you in a leadership position, and they rejected you, but in effect, they rejected me. Now let's make sure we don't reject God today by rejecting those true servants of his who have proven over the years by their consistent and unwavering teachings, for example, that they are God's servants. Now, it's up to you to find out where they are. But let's not fall into the ditch of rejecting all authority, because many who were supposed to be servants of God in the past have failed in their task. When we go to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, this book tells us about the beginning of the kingship and the rule of Saul and of David. But remember now, this book is also a prophecy. Now, if you look at Saul and David, in a sense, you can't come up with two personalities who were more different from each other. Maybe you can, but it's difficult because they were so different. You see, Saul, starting with Saul, he was a likable person. He was a very good-looking person, apparently, a very tall person. The whole nation liked him, accepted him, approved of him as a king. it was a kind of a guide they wanted. See, if you think in terms of David, that was quite different. David took him a long time to become accepted by the nations to be a king. But here was Saul. But the problem with Saul was he wasn't sure of himself. Saul didn't have any confidence. Now, God says later, as long as you were little in your own eyes, I could deal with you, because he could have and should have accepted God's rulership in his life. But then, of course, he became proud later on. But his main problem was, to begin with, he was really not self-confident at all. He didn't know that he could accomplish anything. And frankly, you know, all by himself he couldn't. But with God, he could have done a lot. But we find that Saul was willing to compromise. We find that Saul was listening to the voice of the people. He was afraid of the people. He wanted to do what the people wanted him to do. He was craving for their approval. We also find that Saul didn't have great love for his own son, Jonathan. We read that he was willing to kill Jonathan on several occasions even. You see, when looking at the people, when looking at and hoping for and craving for the approval of the people rather than God, then this kind of conduct is to be expected. Saul continued, though, to rebel against God. And when he did, God finally took his spirit, which he had given Saul when he anointed him as king, he took that spirit away from him again. Now later on, Samuel would say that rebellion is as bad as witchcraft. Why did Samuel make that connection? What is the connection between rebellion and witchcraft? Well, when God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul, we read that God permitted at the same time that an evil spirit, a demon, would start to plague and to influence Saul. And then Saul was motivated to do all kinds of things, trying to kill David on numerous occasions, trying to kill his own son on numerous occasions. You see, the more Saul departed from God, the more Saul became privy to the dark side. And eventually, as you will read, he consulted a witch. He went to a female medium, a witch, to find out what the future held for him. Because God had totally withdrawn from him. God wouldn't answer him anymore. And so he started to consult a witch, went to a seance, so to speak, to find out through a medium what the future held. And so a demon, representing to be Samuel, was seen by the witch. Now Saul didn't see the demon, but the witch saw this demon pretending to be Samuel, and so this demon, because Samuel had died by that time, and so this demon now is telling the witch that Saul would be killed in war the very next day, and that's exactly what happened. And the witch communicated that to Saul. But as I said, it's a prophecy. This is a prophetic book. Now, what does this prophecy tell us for today? It tells us simply that we are either a child of God, or we are a child of the powers of this evil world. You see, we have to look at this from this standpoint. At one time, we were all under the influence of Satan. But when God called us, when God called us out of this world, bringing us into his family already as begotten children, in Satan's eyes, we became deserters. We deserted his army, his government. Now, in every human army, you know what an army does with deserters when they can catch them. They kill them. And Satan doesn't want anything more than to kill you and me. And so he's just waiting for us coming back, or let's put it this way, losing the protection of God. You see, when God calls us out of this world, we had better follow God all the way. If we refuse to do so, by starting to reject Him again, or His truths, or His way of life, or His servants, or everything God stands for, Satan will become very powerful over us again. Because that's what he was waiting for. And in some cases, he will become very powerful quite literally. Quite literally. You see, think of Judas. Now, Judas was called by Christ as one of the 12 apostles. Now, Judas never had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit worked very powerfully with and through Judas. Judas was sent out by Christ to cast out demons. He was sent out by Christ to heal sick people. He was sent out by Christ to preach the gospel very powerfully, and he did so. But of course, Judas was called for the ultimate purpose of betraying Christ because Christ knew that this was to be the one. Nevertheless, at one time, God's Spirit worked with him. Now, but notice what happens. Judas became very discontent because he didn't approve of the way money was spent. Now, Judas was a treasurer. Judas had the money bank, but Judas was a thief. And so there came this episode where this lady came and she anointed Christ with a very costly flagrant oil. And Judas, mainly, he was a spokesman in this rebellion. He said, oh, why was this money wasted? This oil should have been sold, and the money should have been given to the poor. And of course, he said it because he was the one who would have received the money, because he was the treasurer. And he was trying to get even more money he was putting aside for himself. That's how it started. Jesus rebuked him. He said, no, she did that because she believed that I would die, and she did it for my burial. And wherever this gospel is going to be preached, she is going to be named and remembered for what she's done. Judas didn't take that. The next thing you know, Judas is being influenced by Satan. Satan puts it in his heart to betray Christ. And ultimately, Satan actually possessed him. Now, isn't that something? At one time, Judas had the power to cast out demons. He ended up being possessed by Satan himself. People who are leaving God will have encounters with demons. That's what we can learn. That's what we have to learn from the book of Samuel. Now, sometimes, many times, they will experience strong feelings of despair, of discouragement, frustration, discontent. That's how the satanic world is influencing them again. They don't know where it's coming from. They don't know why they are suddenly all that discontent, that frustrated, that unhappy. Sometimes, though, they will experience quite drastically the actual presence of a demon. Now, why should that surprise us? You see, they have left the only power in the universe which can save them, which can protect them from the dark forces of this evil world. And so Satan, because now he was permitted to, again by God, has taken them captive again to do his will. You read that, please turn to me, it was me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. A timeless principle is being described here. A timeless principle is being described in the book of Samuel. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Paul is saying to the ministry, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. If God perhaps, there's no guarantee, but the ministry is there to correct in humility, but is still to correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. At that point, they don't know the truth anymore. That's why people can say, we don't know the truth anymore. We don't know anymore what the truth is. Well, they are in opposition. They need God's repentance. God can grant repentance, but the people got to accept the repentance. Because look what happens here in verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, they once knew the truth. They rejected it. God says, correct them. Perhaps God can give them repentance if they are willing to accept it, so they can come back, so that they can get out of this captivity of Satan they are under at this point. So we in the ministry have the duty to correct, whether people like it or not. But then it's up to them what to do with the correction. The correction is never easy to take. It's very difficult. Now you read that in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Again, you can look at this later. It's very difficult. It's not even easy to accept correction when it comes from God. You know, if it's not easy to accept correction when it comes from God, how much more difficult is it going to be to accept correction from a fallible human being? But it still doesn't make any difference. It still has to be done. And the purpose is to bring a person to repentance so that the person can come back and come back to his senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But you see, once a person is influenced by demons, coming to the point where he has totally rejected godly understanding, then it's pretty, pretty difficult to bring such a person back. And so that happened to Saul. Saul absolutely and totally rejected God, and then God withdrew totally from Saul until Saul died after even having consulted a witch. And as we have seen, Saul had shown little love for his own child, Jonathan. But now let's talk about David for a moment. Because David would fall into the opposite extreme at times. You see, he wasn't willing to deal with his own sons. And because he wasn't willing to deal with his own sons, he jeopardized the welfare of the entire nation. Think of Absalom. But think of another one. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. And again, I'm going to have to ask Mr. Willis, and by the way, thanks, Mr. Willis, for your fine sermonette, to let me know when an hour has passed, so I can determine how many hours after that I still can speak. But go with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 5. Because he was another son of David, Adonai. 1 Kings 1 and verse 5. Then Adonai, the son of Haggis, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Or as the modern has it, and as it's literally stated, I will reign. And isn't that something? How many times have we seen that in the church, where somebody exalts himself and says, okay, now I want to reign. Whether it's a video host in a video group like we used to have some in Global, and he wants to reign over about 5 people, whatever it may be. It happens all the time. But now, see, he wasn't exalted by God at all. He exalted himself. I am going to be the leader. I am going to have power and authority over this little group of about 5 people. Goes on to say, and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Notice verse 6. And his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. Maybe that was part of the problem. See, David, in a sense, half-heartedly was trying to deal with Absalom, but not fully. And look at the disaster which happened there. So maybe he said, "Well, I'm not going to deal at all anymore with Adonai, my other son." And look what happened to Adonai. Starting a rebellion, exalting himself, trying to become king. Since David was too occupied with his vocation, he didn't spend enough time with his children. Frankly, Samuel, early on, had fallen into the same ditch of lack of parental supervision and training. When you read about Samuel, you find he was very busy traveling around to judge the people. He apparently had neglected to judge his own children, though, because they had become very wicked, very evil. So much so that the people were prompted to reject Samuel and his sons, because they said, "Well, you are old, Samuel, and we don't want your sons to rule over us. They are wicked, evil people," which they were. So that's why they asked for a king. Humanly speaking, perhaps understandable. But this was not what God had in mind. Because God says, "Well, in doing that, they have rejected me." But nevertheless, the Bible makes it clear there was lack of parental supervision. It shouldn't have been. David fell into the same trap. A prophecy for us. Make sure we don't do that. You see, David should have been stronger with his own family, within his own kinship. And later, though, because one thing always leads to the next, because he was so occupied with problems, personal problems, problems surrounding him through other nations, he was so occupied with his problems, he did not occupy himself with the law of God. He didn't take the time he should have, but he didn't. And that led to adultery, and that led to murder. A warning, a lesson for us. But you see, he was still a man after God's own heart because his heart was right. And once he realized what he had done, and once he repented, God accepted him. Still, though, when David wanted to build God a house, he was not permitted to do that. David so desperately wanted to build a temple for God, as Moses so desperately had wanting to go into the promised land, like we talked about last time, but God didn't allow him because he had not honored God in this episode when he was hitting the rock rather than just speaking to the rock to get water for the people. And so David was not allowed to build a temple. Why? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. If you just read what the Bible says without trying to interpret the scriptures which are so clear, it says it right there. You are not allowed to build the temple because you are a man of war and you have shed blood. That's the reason. The only reason God gives. You see, David was a man of war. That was his nature. That was his nature. He never questioned war. There's nothing in the Bible, at least until very late in his life, that he ever questioned war. Rather, he was eager to excel in war. Remember the episode when he wanted to marry the daughter of Saul, and Saul, trying to, of course, track him, said, "Okay, you have to kill 100 Philistines," and he was willing to just kill 200. That was his nature. That's the way of a guy he was. And that was his problem. That was his problem. God didn't allow him to build a temple because God doesn't want to have religious worship of God associated with the wars of men. But you see, when you read through the book of Samuel, you also find that when David was waging war, he fell from one transgression into the next one. So it's an interesting episode. I don't want to take the time right now to read it, but you may want to look at this later. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 7 to 12, and in chapter 30 and verse 6. A very remarkable episode described there, because at that time David stayed with the Philistines. But he would at the time attack the Amalekites and other nations. And then he would lie to the Philistines about it, telling them, oh, I have just attacked Judah. And so they thought, okay, well, because he attacked Judah, he has become our friend and he has become the enemy of the Jews. So he was lying. On top of that, he killed everyone he could find. He would save nobody alive. So he killed men and women because he didn't want anybody to tell on him. He didn't want anybody to tell the Philistines, oh, well, he is the one who's attacking us. You see how one thing leads to the next. Well, one time, though, when he was on one of his raids, his camp was raided, and his own family was taken hostage. And so he comes back, and when that happened, his own men were willing to kill him. Well, that should have told him something about the wars he was leading and the consequences. But apparently it didn't quite tell him that at that point. Now, I can guarantee one thing. He is going to rule under the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. His attitude towards war will change drastically in the kingdom. You see, the book of Samuel in particular can teach us a lot about how God looks at war, the wars human beings lead. I want to be very clear on this and say that to even suggest that war is pleasing in God's eyes, or that God wants his people today to participate in any war, is not only an abomination, it is uttering blasphemy against the living God whom we serve. There's another prophetic lesson which we can take from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And that is, when the survival of a nation is at stake, and it was at stake at the time of Saul and David, and people ask for a king or a military leader to protect them from outside enemies, as they did, war is the natural consequence. That's what's going to happen. You ask for a military leader to help you against the nations attacking your country, and you'll have war. Very clear. Very clearly stated in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, there's another thing we can learn, though, from David, when he fought. Because David always fought in an unusual way. When he fought with Goliath, he didn't fight like everybody else had fought with Goliath. And so that surprised Goliath, and that's the way how he could kill him. Because Goliath underestimated David. Now, there's something we can learn from this in a spiritual way. As I mentioned, we have to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom in all the world as a witness. That's part of the commission which God has given to his church, and that commission has never changed. But how do we approach that? Well, we must approach the people of this world in a way which is surprising to them, so that they respond and say, well, we never heard it that way. You know, when Christ preached, you read that in the New Testament, many times people would say, well, we've never heard it expressed that way. What, you mean we can't keep Christmas because it's pagan? You mean God is not a Trinity? You mean I don't have an immortal soul? We've never heard that before. But you see, in order to be able to do that, we ourselves must be convicted of what we teach. And somebody who has been in the church for many years can say that he doesn't know anymore what the truth is, then he is not convicted of the truth. Then he has become useless in the service of God, which wants the gospel of truth to be preached powerfully. Briefly, when we go to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we'll find, of course, that many times the kings of Israel and Judah would turn their back on God, mainly by forsaking the Sabbath and the holy days, and by turning to paganism or idolatry. And when the kings did it, the people did it. Because the people, unfortunately, weren't convicted of it themselves anyway, they just followed the leader. But again, it's a prophecy, brethren. 1 and 2 Kings is a prophecy. And so we find today that our leaders in the modern nations of Israel and Judah, and even Judah, have turned to paganism and have forsaken the Sabbath and the holy days. Even in Judah, many Jews don't keep the Sabbath and the holy days, most certainly not the way God decreed it. And all kinds of pagan concepts have been adopted, and of course that's even more true in the modern nations of Israel. Now, there were times when, specifically in the house of Judah, a king would return to God for a while. He would reinstitute the observance of the Sabbath and the holy days, and he would try to do away with idolatry and paganism. And when that happens, the people would follow that leader, and the punishment which God had decreed would happen would be stayed. But you see, the minute that righteous leader had disappeared, an evil leader would come up, people would right go back to their evil habits, and ultimately the punishment was carried out. And brethren, since it's a prophecy, it's happening today. It is something which is prophesied to happen for the modern nations of Israel and Judah. It will happen. It will end up in captivity, as it did end up in captivity in ancient times. However, as it happened in ancient times, if there would come up a righteous leader in any of the nations, the modern nations of Israel, and would do away with the pagan worship and the pagan concepts of keeping Christmas, Easter, and those pagan days, and would return to the Sabbath and the holy days, God might very well stay the punishment for a while. You know, the Sabbath always has been the test commandment. Why? Because it makes no sense to keep it unless we want to be obedient to God. Humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense to keep the Sabbath as distinguished from Sunday or Friday or Wednesday or any other day of the week. That's why the test commandments, God wants to test us to see how much we really love Him, how much we really are willing to obey Him, because once we do that, the other things will follow. But once we refuse to do that, the other things will follow as well, the other transgressions. One thing leads to the next. The latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, they have clearly, of course, prophetic meaning for us today, and we'll point that out as we go through the concept of prophecy a little later on in this sermon, perhaps, and maybe the next. And frankly, when we talk about the writings, the last 11 books, they have prophetic meaning too. As we'll point out when we talk about the book of Daniel, Lamentations, or even the Psalms. Specifically, the Psalms are rich of prophetic meaning. You see, the entire Bible has prophecy throughout its pages. Even the first 5 books of Moses, the Law, has all kinds of prophecy, prophetic statements included in it. So you don't say that since a book is not found under the section of prophets, therefore it doesn't have any prophetic meaning. That's not true at all. But since we are talking about prophecy, let me address a few principles. Principles we have to understand in order to properly understand prophecy. How can we understand it properly? Well, let's start by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I have several points here. And I was told early on in speech class never to give the points, how many you got, when you start a speech, because you'll never be able, perhaps, to address them all. And then people are wondering what you still had and didn't address. So all I'm saying is I have a few points, and we'll see how many we get covered today. So that's the first point. You must study the Bible. If you want to understand prophecy, you must study the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Why? Why? Well, here we are being told why. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture, that includes scriptures regarding prophecy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you want to understand the prophecy, first of all, you must know what the Bible says, because it is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine. Well, wow. Prophecy is doctrine. You had better believe it. Prophecy is doctrine, because it is given as an inspiration from God, and so it's profitable for doctrine. But it's also profitable for reproof and for correction. Why? Because your understanding of what may happen may be wrong. So you read the Bible as a first point, there are more points, and then you may come to the understanding, well, I better correct my understanding on that point. So it's given for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness even. Because, you see, prophecy, fully understood, can motivate us to do right things. That a man of God may be complete. So if we have a lack of understanding in prophecy, we wouldn't be complete, according to this scripture. But notice now, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a consequence. We would know that we have to still preach the gospel today because that's a good work. If we understand properly that the Bible tells us that's what you've got to do. Go to Isaiah chapter 28, because this is how you find out when you read the Bible what actually is prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 9. Notice this. Here's a very famous scripture and a very interesting question. Whom will he teach knowledge? So God must teach us. But whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? And he asks the question, those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? In other words, those who may have just come into the church, suddenly they have the perfect understanding of these things, which those who have been in the church for many years have never understood. Is that what God is telling us? No. No. It takes time. He goes on to say, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You've got to know the entirety of the Bible. You've got to know the entirety of the scriptures. You put those scriptures together, and they only fit in one way, if you put them together correctly. Now notice verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people. Wow. Another tongue, well, that's what you are hearing me speaking sometimes. When I was taught the truth in Germany, Mr. Armstrong didn't speak German, so he spoke to me in another tongue. But of course, sometimes the Pope speaks to us in another tongue too, when he speaks with his dialect. But, you know, of course, we understand what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that none of us really speaks Hebrew today. This was all written down in Hebrew, but today it's being written to us. We read it in a translation, whether it's English, whether it's German, you know, whatever it may be. So he will speak to his people in another tongue. To whom he said, verse 12, this is a rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. That's the purpose, that's the ultimate goal of us understanding prophecy, to come to the rest which God has in store for us. But notice, yet they would not hear. That was a reaction. Then, that is a reaction in many cases today. They would not hear. But the word of the Lord, because they wouldn't hear, was to them same message, you see, but now for another purpose. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards. Because now they don't know how to read the Bible. They don't understand you have to put it all together, and of course without God's Spirit leading them, they would never be able to put it together in the right way anyhow. And because of that, they will fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. It's another way of saying Christ was talking in parables that those who were not caught would not be able to understand. So we must study the Bible, point one. Point two, we must be careful when we study the Bible so that we do not read something into the Scriptures in order to try to uphold our own understanding of what should happen. That's very tempting many times to do. But we have a concept. Oh, this is what's going to happen. So let's read the Scripture, and the Scripture doesn't seem quite to fit with our understanding. So let's try to reinterpret it so that it fits. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Here are people described who are studying, trying to find out the truth, perhaps. But notice, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Partially because they want to put their own concept, their own ideas into what they learn. And in doing that, they will never come to the knowledge of God's truth. Notice Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Here is how we have to study the Word of God, and especially prophecy, because it is so difficult to understand otherwise. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't fall into that ditch. But trust in the Lord with all your heart, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Oh, I've come up with something nobody has ever heard before. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, it says, and then you depart from evil. Point number three, how we can properly understand prophecy. We must be obedient to God's word, because truth is not in those who do not keep God's word. We must be obedient to God's word, because we are not going to find truth in those who don't keep God's word. Go to John chapter 8 with me, please. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So here were Jews who believed Christ. They believed pretty much what he said, at least perhaps intellectually. If you abide in my words, if you live it, that's what he's saying, you are my disciples indeed. I mean, by just accepting it theoretically but not living by it, it's not going to do any good. Goes on to say, and that happens when you abide in the words, and you shall know the truth. Before that, they would not. And you shall know the truth, and then the truth shall make you free. Free from error. Free from wrong concepts. Of course, also free from sin. Free from all the bad things we may be doing. So Christ is saying, you abide in my word. You be obedient to my word, and then you shall know the truth. 1 John chapter 2, please. Because here, the Apostle John is making the same statement. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Not only will we know the truth when we abide in God's word, we will also know God. And we will know God's will. And we will know what God has in store for us. Now by this we know, John is saying in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, that we know him. Not just the truth, but also him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot occasionally slip and fall, because there's nobody on the face of this earth who does not sin, you see. And John, in the very first chapter, talks about that. Here he is talking about a practice. He's talking about a way of life, somebody who doesn't really want to keep God's law, who just rejects it completely as a practice. That's what John is talking about here. Let's go to verse 4 again. He who knows I know him, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now go to verse 6. He who says he abides in him, see, Christ talked about abiding in my word. Here John is talking about abiding in God, ought himself also to walk. See, that's what we're talking about, a way of life. Not an occasional sin, a way of life, just as he walked. So, truth is not in those who don't keep God's word. So we must be obedient to God's word if we want to know the truth. Point number four. How to understand properly prophecy. We must be converted. We must have God's Holy Spirit abiding in us, because it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can know prophecy. Go with me again to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Christ is saying, however, first of all, he says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, they weren't converted yet. They couldn't understand them yet. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, however, when it, as it should be properly translated, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It's the Spirit, but it has come into our lives, will guide us into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And notice, it will tell you things to come, because it's the spirit of prophecy. It will tell us things to come. It will make us understand the prophecy written in God's word, but you have to have God's spirit for that. And as we ask God for understanding, God will give it to us. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, again, you may just want to jot this down, Christ says, ask, and you will receive it. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We find an interesting example in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where Daniel was actually very, very anxious to understand a certain prophecy. Notice now, though, what happens in verse 20. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel 9 and verse 20. Now while I was praying, so he was praying to God for understanding. While I was confessing my sin, because he understood, well, is there a sin there in my life? You know, that keeps pretty much me separated from God and his understanding. So I better confess, I better repent of that sin. Notice, and the sin of my people Israel. He didn't just leave it to himself. You see, that's why Christ tells us that we should pray, forgive us our sins. Doesn't say to just pray, forgive me my sin. Forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors. See, and so this is what Daniel does here. He is confessing his sin, and he is also confessing the sins of the people Israel, because he understood that repentance, which of course is required to obtain forgiveness, is being granted by God. We still have to accept it, but it's a gift. If you have the ability to repent of a sin you've committed, it is because God, in his grace, gives you that gift of repentance. And so here Daniel is confessing his sin and the sin of the people. And he is presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, a very powerful angel, he and Michael are the only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. So this man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. See, Daniel needed the skill to understand, in this case, the 70 weeks prophecy, what it meant. He prayed for understanding, and God gave it to him by sending an angel. Now, let me say this. Today, God does not generally reveal understanding of prophecy to us through an angel. He does so today through His Holy Spirit, which now lives in us and which will teach us of things to come, as we have read. I personally would be extremely suspicious if somebody comes to me and he says, oh, I have received special information through an angel. And this angel has given me a little book. And this is now the little book which is given to me through an angel. And it would be really suspicious if that little book has to be revised 8 or 9 times subsequent to my receiving it. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that God is today going to send an angel to you or to me to give us special knowledge which nobody else has ever heard of before. Number five. Point number five. How to properly understand prophecy. That's a toughie, but it's in the Bible, and I don't apologize for bringing it up. We must follow God's servants for the basic prophetic understanding. God sends His servants, and we are to listen to them. We cannot understand unless someone teaches us first. Now notice this. Let's go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. So to accept, the Bible will accept what is being written here. Those who reject the Bible, those who reject any authority whatsoever in the church, thinking that now suddenly the members can appoint a minister and can tell him what to preach, they're making a big, big mistake. They are rejecting the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But of course we have to understand what calling on the name of the Lord means. We have already read, you have to abide in His Word. Then you are truly the disciple of Christ. It's not just a matter of saying, okay, Christ, accept me the way I am. No, it's a lifelong process of overcoming, of living the way Christ lived. Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, in order to be able to call on God, you got to believe, first of all, that there is a God. Otherwise, it would be stupid to call on somebody you don't even believe is there. Of course, another passage points out later that you also have to believe that God answers your prayers, that God rewards you for what you do. He goes on to say, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? So in order to believe in God, you must have heard that God exists and what God is like. Notice, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That is clear, powerful, bold language. How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's not enough that somebody says, oh, I think I'm going to start a ministry now. Never been ordained to the ministry at all. But I think I'm going to start one right now. That person hasn't been sent. You see, God has to send a minister. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Notice this. That's a criteria how to define it to a minister. He is going to preach the gospel of peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things. No time element involved here. Doesn't say until a certain time, then you don't have to do that anymore. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. See, it's first you hear it, then you obey it. For Isaiah says, Lord, you have believed our reports. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God wants his servants, his ministers, to preach the gospel of peace and to teach his people the truth. Notice chapter 13 in the book of John. John 13 and verse 20. No wonder there's so much confusion in the church today. If somebody just thinks he can start with the ministry on his own, and then of course he's starting to teach people you don't have to tithe anymore, just to give an example. And people, that's what they want to hear, so they accept that. John 13 and verse 20. Most assuredly, Christ is saying, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, God the Father. While the opposite is also true. Whoever rejects whomever I send rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me, Christ is saying, God the Father. Both statements are true. We better get our acts together on this and understand what the Bible is teaching us. And of course, also, that's the only way how to understand prophecy properly. One of the points we are listing here. Let me get to the next point. Point number 6. Rather than reading a scripture and putting our own understanding into that one, we have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And let me give you a few examples very quick in the book of Revelation. Sometimes a symbol is used in the Bible, and if you only read on, it's already explained right there. Now sometimes you have to go to another passage. It may be another book even. It may be even an Old Testament book explaining something in the New Testament, and vice versa. Here a little, there a little. That's why you have to read it all together. That's why you have to know the scriptures. But notice here in Revelation 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, John is saying, and he has this vision here. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. So he's talking here about 7 golden lampstands. At this point, he doesn't explain what they are. He goes on to say, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with the golden bands. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it were refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Well, let's stop right there, because here it doesn't define and explain what the 7 stars are either. But now go to verse 20. So you just go down a few verses, and here you have the explanation. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Talking about 7 church eras, going all the way to the point where we live today. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are those 7 churches. And so today, I strongly believe, and I believe you do too, we are living in the Laodicea era. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a Laodicean. Many have become Laodiceans, though, unfortunately. But you don't have to be one of them. But here is a definition, an explanation of the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands. I'd like to give you another one, real quick, in Revelation chapter 12. You see how the Bible interprets its own symbols. If you just let the Bible interpret the Bible. Revelation 12 and verse 3. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now that's all it says about this dragon. That's all it says about those stars. A third of them. And I've heard all kinds of explanations as to what the scripture supposedly means. But the answer is in verse 9. Very clearly defined. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, the serpent from Genesis, called the devil and Satan, who deceives, it doesn't say deceived, deceives, present tense, that's here and now and today, who deceives the whole world. And if we are part of the world, we are deceived. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels, you see, the third of the stars, were cast out with him. Here you got the explanation as to what the dragon is and as to what the stars are. Very simple, very clear, if you let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let me give you one more point, and then I'll stop for today. Because in order to understand prophecies correctly, and especially regarding the house of Israel and Judah, we must understand, of course, who and what the houses of Israel and Judah are today. We have to understand that many of the statements which are being made in the Old Testament, and some even in the New, about the house of Israel and Judah are meant for our time today. Now, some claim that all the blessings and all the curses, as you read them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, all of them were already fulfilled in ancient times. Some say that. I've read papers to that effect, recent papers. Some say that all the prophecies given to Abraham as to how his descendants would be blessed were fulfilled at the time of Solomon, King Solomon. So there is nothing left to be fulfilled. So all this idea, like there is still prophecies to be fulfilled regarding modern houses of Israel and Judah, are of no avail. Well, there's a lot to be said. I just want to turn, would like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 49 and read an interesting scripture. Genesis 49. Let's look at verse 13. Zebulun, tribe of Zebulun, shall dwell by the haven of the sea and shall become a haven for ships. So it talks about the tribe of Zebulun, one of those prophecies given for Zebulun, that it shall dwell by the haven of the sea, it shall become a haven for ships. Now you may go at any map, I got one right here, and look at how the tribes of Israel were situated at the time of the king of Solomon, when the land was given to them, and you look where Zebulun is on that map. And what do you find? Zebulun isn't anywhere near either the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee, if you talk about that as a sea, anywhere near. It's right smack in the middle between Asher and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Issachar. Those of you who might be able to see it, that's what's in yellow, that's Zebulun, right smack in the middle, nowhere near the haven. Now, that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled at that time. But what is Zebulun today? It's Netherlands. That part of the prophecy has been fulfilled today, but the prophecy for the modern times, you see. And so all these prophecies talking about the nations of Israel and Judah, and we'll go into that a lot more in detail next time when we talk about the day of the Lord and the last days and all these terms which are used, talk about the end time, talk about the here and now, talk about our immediate future. We have to understand that if we want to understand properly what's going to happen in the near future, in your lifetime, most of yours. You will see it with your own eyes. Many will realize then what the church had preached for many, many decades, but most have rejected it. We pray that God will grant them repentance and true understanding before it is too late. Now, next time in part 3 of the series, we'll talk some more about the prophetic books, and then we'll go into the writings. And we'll point out a few things there before we then go into the New Testament books. Perhaps by the time we'll have already part 4 of the books of the Bible. We'll see how it goes.